Well, last time we talked about the Crusades, and we talked about the Crusades as a subset of a broader subject on church-state relationships, and that's what we want to talk about more today. If you have your notes from last week, go ahead and get those out, follow in the outline, but we're especially talking about, this issue starts becoming really a really hot topic, especially from about 1000 to about 1500 AD. That's mostly the time period that we're going to be talking about today. During this period, first of all, the nations start getting stronger. And that's a big part of what sets off a lot of these controversies. You start to see the formation of modern nation states in France and Germany and Italy, England. They start becoming stronger, and the Pope at the same time starts becoming stronger. So you have in between, like the collapse of Rome in towards the end of the 5th century, when the papacy starts, you know, around 950 or 1000 AD, when the papacy starts coming into its own, and the barbarian kingdoms are mostly Christianized, and they're starting to sort of kind of settle down a little bit. There was just a lot of chaos in Europe during that time. There was a lot of war. I mean, there's always been a lot of war, but there's just a lot of disorder. There weren't strong states. You know, you would not be able to. You find an average guy in France, or what was at that time called West Francia, and ask him how he identified himself. He would not identify himself as a Frenchman, or as even really a member of a part of West Francia. They wouldn't think of themselves in terms of their nations. They would think of themselves in terms of their towns, their county maybe, the church, you know, the diocese, who was their bishop. They would think of themselves like that. The nation just didn't have the role then that it does now. And that started happening, like I said, in this middle period, about 1000 to 1500 AD. And so what that does, at the same time, the papacy starts to hit its peak. And that sets up a series of very prominent, intense controversies between kings and the Pope about who is going to be, who is going to have the power. And this, in a way, sets up the conditions in a lot of ways that leads up to the Protestant Reformation. Let's talk about a few tools that the papacy would use to kind of try to enforce their will on kings. The Pope claimed the right to crown emperors, and he had ever since the time of Charlemagne. You remember we talked before about when the Pope crowned Charlemagne, kind of snuck up behind him on Easter Sunday, put the crown on his head, crowned him the Roman Emperor. And that was the beginning of what they called the Holy Roman Empire. At that time, it was just Charlemagne's empire. It was the Empire of the Franks. And that went from all the way from France, all the way through Germany, and even into Poland, and then down to Italy. So, or the top half of Italy. So the top half of Italy, all of France, all of Germany, all of the little low countries in between, the Netherlands and Belgium and all those places, Switzerland and so forth, was all part of the Holy Roman Empire, with a couple of little exceptions. After Charlemagne, well, it was all the Frankish Empire. After Charlemagne, that split, as we talked about. He divided it between his two sons. And half of that was called East Francia and West Francia. West Francia is what's now France, more or less, give or take. And East Francia is Germany, the Low Countries, down through Italy. And the East Francia becomes what is called the Holy Roman Empire. Okay, so when we say the emperor, what we're always talking about is the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, which for most of this period was the strongest nation in Europe. All through this period. So because the Pope had crowned Charlemagne, the Pope claimed the right to crown all emperors. But with that then also came the right to depose emperors. With that also, he then reasoned, if you're expecting me to crown the emperor, well, you couldn't ask the Pope to crown a heretic or a Muslim or something as the emperor. Therefore, the Pope has to have the right to decide who should be emperor. Because there would be times when there would be rival claimants to the throne, and then the Pope would say, this one is the legitimate emperor and not that one. So the Pope really starts, and you see this towards the end of the 11th century in the 900s to 1000 AD, and on throughout this period, the Pope really increasing his involvement in the affairs, not just the religious affairs, but the civil affairs of a lot of these different nations all through Europe. Now, so there are a few tools that the Pope could use to actually make his will known. Now, remember, as we said before, that an awful lot of the effectiveness of this would depend on the particular Pope you were talking about, how powerful a man he was. Was he a talented guy? Was he respected? Who were his supporters? And also what king you were talking about, how powerful he was. And where were the loyalties of his bishops? Were his bishops loyal to him, or were they loyal to the Pope? And that's not a guaranteed thing. You couldn't just, you might expect that the bishop was automatically loyal to the Pope, but that was very often not the case. So there'd be plenty of times when a Pope would excommunicate a king, and the king would just ignore it. And so with his own bishops would just say, well, we don't care what the Pope says. We're going to keep on business as usual. There were really only a handful of popes. Sometimes when you think of Pope and the infallibility of the Pope, you assume all the Christians in Europe, because that happens before the Protestant Reformation, of course, all the Christians in Europe just went along with whatever the Pope says. That was not the case at all. There were really only a handful of popes that had the power to do this sort of thing. And we're going to talk about a couple of them today, Gregory the VII and Innocent III. Later on, we'll talk about Boniface the VIII, who really wanted to have that kind of power and tried very hard, but badly overreached, and as a result sent the papacy into a tailspin that ended up leading straight to the Protestant Reformation. But what could a pope do? Well, first of all, a pope could excommunicate kings. Pope could excommunicate anybody, of course. In reality, the Pope almost never excommunicated anybody except for kings. The Pope wouldn't bother himself with some local guy, but kings and princes and emperors. And usually what happened, this was almost never because they held doctrines or beliefs, or even that they practiced, that they were engaged in some immorality or something, that they were adulterers or something like that. These kings were all adulterers, pretty much. They were, like I said, most of these guys, like I said before, they were mostly just barely Christianized barbarians. When they would excommunicate people was almost always because there were power struggles when the kings didn't do what the Pope wanted them to do. One of the really common situations was the investiture question, which we'll talk about in a moment. But that has to do with who appoints the bishops. Does the Pope appoint the bishops in a land, or does the king or the emperor of that land appoint the bishops? Pope Innocent III excommunicated Otto IV, the Holy Roman Emperor, a couple of different times because Otto wanted to increase his power in Italy, and in particular he wanted to invade Sicily. And Sicily at the time was under the control of the Normans, and the Norman king was a vassal. They were vassals of the Pope. Remember, the Pope had the papal state that was an actual kingdom. So the Pope was also a king, and he had a territory and he had armies and stuff. And so they had vassals, and Sicily was one of them. And Otto wanted to come down and take Sicily. The Pope told him not to. Otto did it anyway, so the Pope excommunicated him.
Yeah. Can you define a vassal?
A vassal is, the feudal arrangements, the arrangements were all, there was kind of a hierarchy of power, right? And virtually everybody was both a lord and a vassal. A lord, you were a lord with a relationship to people who were lesser than you in power. So if you were a king, you'd have your various barons that had their baronies in the area, and they were your vassals. And what a vassal was, he governed his own territory, but he owed some certain payments, and usually he had to pay tributes to his lord. And he had to provide troops when the Lord called him up to go to war. And sometimes there were other, besides money, you might have to owe him a certain amount of wheat or a certain amount of lumber, or a certain amount of quarried stone or various kinds of goods or things like that that you'd have to pay to your Lord. The Lord, in return, he promised you that he would protect you. He would call up the other vassals in his own army to defend you if you got attacked and so forth. It was a Lord-vassal relationship. And everybody, except that if you were all the way at the top, if you were the emperor, then everybody under you was your vassal. And if you were all the way at the bottom, if you were just a serf down at the very bottom of the chain, then you wouldn't be lord over anybody. It's maybe your dog and your kids. But mostly everybody, any kind of the lowest, you're a count or you're a baron or you're a knight or whoever, you were always part of a complex relationship of lords and vassals. Lords being those that were above you on the chain, vassals being those that were below you. Thanks for asking that. That's good. So the Pope, because he had the papal states, because he had an actual kingdom that he ruled over as a king, he had vassals. And we'll see how that came to be. Do you have a question?
Is that why in England they still have people with titles?
Yeah.
No, they don't have that system, but they still have people with titles. Yeah.
They do still have that system to some degree.
Under the Queen?
Yeah. Technically, the Queen owns all the land in England.
Oh, good. I don't know.
Yeah. Technically, the Queen owns all the land, and she lets other people use it. Now, I mean, in reality, in the modern age, it works a lot more like the American system of land ownership, where this guy would actually, a man's king, the man's the king of his castle, that kind of thing. We don't understand how revolutionary that was. That was never the case in Europe. In Europe, the king always owned all the land, and he let other people use it. They were vassals, and they would have a right to a certain amount of territory for a particular period of time. And that would have to be renegotiated, and he could yank it from you if he wanted to. Now that power was limited over time, things like the Magna Carta and so forth, more carefully defined the rights of vassals and so forth, But even today, technically, the King of England, the Queen of England, owns all the land in England and decides who uses it.
She just
doesn't
rule.
Yeah, I mean, in reality, and that often is the case. You can say something is technically true, and yet in reality, it's not that way anymore, But all right. Okay, so a pope could excommunicate a king, and what would be the effect of that? Well, again, it varied an awful lot, but if it was the case, like in the case of Otto the Fourth, it ended up costing him his throne. And the reason it did was because the bishops at that time were annoyed with Otto and were more loyal to the Pope. A king always has enemies, always has rivals in his territory that would like to take his throne from him. And when a king gets excommunicated by the Pope, that gives a lot of legitimacy to those that want to rebel against him and overthrow him. If other kings, other lords, they want to challenge his authority and the Pope has excommunicated him, also remember that a lot of people in this age were very superstitious. And a lot of people would believe that if Otto the Fourth had been deposed and was now under the curse of hell, or not deposed but excommunicated, well then, just being near him, if you were a superstitious type, just being near him or around him, that curse might come on you. And so that would be a fear. And so what happened in Otto's case was that there were sections of the empire that just stopped supporting him. They would support the rivals instead. They would give their weapons and their efforts and their money to rivals to Otto because Otto had been deposed or he'd been excommunicated and deposed. And so, depending on the popularity of the king, the popularity of the emperor, if the bishops are telling their people, Otto's been deposed, you don't have to obey him anymore. Otto's been deposed, we're going to support this rival, Frederick II, that the Pope supports. It created huge problems for Otto. And like I said, it ultimately led to his downfall as the emperor. He was deposed. He was very ill. In 1218, he died. he was sick and he was, he wanted to be, what they called mortally expiated for their sins. You know, they do penance in those days. If you would want to suffer for your sins, and so you'd wear a hair shirt or you'd beat yourself with whips or starve yourself or things like that. Otto the Fourth had his priests beat him to death. That was so to mortally expiate his sins. He laid down on the stone floor of his palace, and his priests reluctantly clubbed him to death to expiate his sins. So that was a crazy time. But so that was excommunication. That would be the effects that would have. There was also deposition, where and usually that went along with excommunication, which would mean that the Pope would declare that this man no longer had the right to be king over this territory. He would just declare it. Again, whether that would stick or not would depend on all those factors, whether anybody would listen to that or not. But if a man was already weak, and there were credible rivals, and then the Pope came along and said, "You're deposed," and threw his support behind someone else, that could swing things, and did in certain cases. And then finally, there was the interdict. And the interdict, in a way, was one of the harshest weapons that the Pope had at his disposal. It's also called the ban. The interdict meant, when the Pope declared an interdict on a particular land, as they did in England in 1215 or 1210, that meant that no sacrament could be performed in that country. And that meant no marriages, no burials, no baptisms, no mass. The church would basically shut down. So he told under the reign of King John, the brother of Richard the Lionhearted, Pope Innocent III declared the interdict on England, and it went on for 5 years. And it's because, again, the bishops there, they didn't like King John. Nobody liked King John. He was King John the infamous. The bishops didn't like him, so they went along with the Pope. The Pope was Innocent III, the most powerful Pope that there ever was. And so it crushed him. King John eventually crawled to Rome begging the Pope's forgiveness. What he was forced to do was to surrender the kingdom to the Pope, England, to say, I give up the right to rule England. And the Pope gave England back to John as a fief of the Papal States. So England, as a result of that, England became a vassal of the Pope and was for the next 100 years. England was. And it was over the investiture thing. The Pope said Stephen Langton was the Archbishop of Canterbury, and King John said, "No, he's not. I'm going to make this other guy my Archbishop." And the result was he pronounced the interdict. The church shut down in England. Nobody could be married. Nobody could be buried. Nobody could be baptized. And it ended up completely humiliating, utterly defeating King John. Yeah. Well, I don't know how they buried people, but you understand that with the view of the sacraments that you had to have these sacraments. You had to be given last rites or you'd go to hell, or at least a lot of purgatory. So the church is just not doing that. You'd see how strong an effect that would have on people. Marriage was... I'm sure there were informal arrangements, and, obviously babies still got born, and, you'd move on as best as you can, but it would be really uncomfortable. It would be really awkward and not the way things were supposed to be, which was what really swayed public opinion against John in that case. The last instance of interdict, by the way, that I am familiar with was as late as 1955. A local bishop put a church, a diocese in the south somewhere, under the interdict because they wouldn't let black people into their churches. This was in 1955, it was during Jim Crow era, and there was a diocese that would not allow black people to come into the white churches, and the bishop of that area put that diocese under the interdict until they changed their ways. Trivia for you. Okay. Any questions about any of that? Yeah, thanks.
Well, wasn't the crowd against King John anyway?
Yeah, he had his supporters, obviously, but yeah, King John was unpopular. The Robin Hood stories, the King John, the evil King, that's that King John. That's where all those stories come from. The wicked King John who was ruling in the place of his brother Richard the Lionhearted, who was out on crusade. So that's when this all happened. Well, he was out on a crusade, and King John, his brother, was ruling in his place, and then when he came back, he got kidnapped by the Holy Roman Emperor and held for ransom until they finally paid it, and then he went back and reclaimed his throne.
What about the 100 years?
Well, even if he reclaimed his throne, he was still the king, but now they owed tribute to the Pope. Now they were vassals of the Pope. They still had a king. They still mostly ruled themselves, but now they had to pay some tribute and things like that to the papal states. They get put back under the interdict. So, yeah, it was a century later when the papacy was very, very badly weakened by Boniface VIII and the Babylonian captivity that we'll talk about later, that they were finally able to break free of that vassalage and become independent again. Yeah, go ahead.
What happened to King John?
King John? I don't remember how his story ended. He died, obviously he's not still alive. I don't remember how. I think Richard just came back and took his throne back. Because King John was just kind of ruling in Richard's place. And took his throne back, and then John just kind of faded into obscurity, I think. I don't think they killed him, but I don't remember that part of the story. Sorry. This history is super complicated, so I'm kind of remembering the bits I remember, but it's just insanely complex, this period. Because you've got all these countries that were constantly shifting their borders and going to war with each other, and this dynasty or that dynasty, and these people would be, you know, the king of France would be the brother-in-law of the king of England, and it would be very, very strange at times. So anyway. Okay, investiture. Why was this such a big deal? This was the defining controversy of the Middle Ages in a lot of ways. And I've referred to it before, but the issue here is who gets to appoint the bishops. Now, why is that so important? Well, why did the kings care? I mean, we know it's obvious why the Pope would care, but why would the kings care? Well, remember how powerful the bishops were. The bishops were, in a sense, feudal lords themselves. You'd have a diocese, the tithes that were collected in that diocese would go to the bishop, and the bishops would get very wealthy. They would command a great deal of authority and power in their regions. They were often civil offices. The bishops were often administrators in imperial courts. And the reason was because the bishops were often the only people in particular districts that could read, and write. Dioceses would be bought, and that's called simony, and Innocent III made attempts to stamp that out too. But you'd get really wealthy if you got a bishopric, and anytime there's that much money at stake, people would buy those offices. So you'd get a bunch of money together, and you'd give it to the Archbishop of Canterbury, maybe, and the Archbishop, in exchange for that money, he'd declare you the Bishop of Kent. And now you'd get all the tax money from Kent. And so there'd be bishops that would, you might be a bishop, you might be an archbishop, and you might have five or six or seven different dioceses that were yours, and you'd maybe live in Rome, you'd live along, you'd never even go there. You'd have what were called vicars. That's where the word vicar comes from. A vicar is one who actually performs the ministerial duties in the diocese in the absence of the actual bishop. So the vicar would go, and he would be the one. They'd hire some illiterate farm boy to go and actually read mass, and you know, he wouldn't know what he was doing, but he'd just go through the motions. And that was the case in a lot of those states. Well, so the king's argument was, if the bishops are going to control this much, there's all this land at this time. At the time of Innocent III, maybe as much as a third of the land in England was owned, not in England, in Europe, was owned by the church. And that meant that the bishop in the area, he would also control all this land. Land on which there was farming and productive activity, and the bishop would get the taxes from those, from all of those activities. So the bishop would become a major landholder inside the kingdom. And so the king's argument was, look, if these bishops are going to control this much money, this much land, have all this power, and they're not under the authority of the king, then the king's not really the king of his own country. He's got a foreign force that's controlling half the land in his country. How can he be sovereign over his own nation? It was a pretty good argument, you know. The Pope, of course, his argument was, I'm the Pope. I'm the Vicar of Christ. You know, he's in charge of the church. So that was the big argument that raged back and forth all through this period. And there were a couple of particularly really famous incidents. One of them is Gregory the VII and Henry the IV. Their very long-running conflict. Henry the IV was a Holy Roman Emperor. Gregory the VII was the Pope. That was Pope Hildebrand. He was one of the two that we're going to talk about. Gregory the VII and Innocent the III were the two most powerful popes throughout this period. Henry the IV wanted to appoint the bishops. Gregory the VII, they went back and forth. Gregory the VII was the one in 1075 who first claimed the right to depose emperors. This is 1075, so that's the year, that's the time period we're talking about. Henry, after Pope Gregory issued that decree claiming the right to depose emperors, Henry called for the deposition of the Pope. He said the cardinals need to get together and kick this guy off. He says he's no emperor, he's no pope, he's a false monk. He accused him of the practice of magic, of witchcraft, of adultery, and of simony, and invaded the papal states. And Gregory put him under the ban. Pronounced the interdict on the whole Holy Roman Empire and excommunicated Henry the IV. Henry the IV had rivals, as we said. They started causing trouble up in the empire. He had to go back, and now his position was very precarious. He knew that he had civil war in his own country. The bishops had turned against him. He was right on the razor's edge of losing his throne. And so what he did, he came down to Italy again, this time not with an army, but in the garb of a penitence robe. And it was in the winter of, this was 1076, I think. He went to Gregory's castle. Gregory holed up at his castle in Canossa. Popes had castles. Holed up at the castle in Canossa. This is a very famous event, one of the most famous events in the Middle Ages, where Henry stood outside the castle in Canossa in the snow for 3 days. Gregory didn't want to forgive him. Gregory didn't want to, and begged the Pope's forgiveness for doing this. Gregory didn't want to forgive him, but finally his advisors told him, he said, look, we're supposed to be Christians, we're supposed to forgive each other, this is going to look really bad if you just won't forgive him. And so finally, after 3 days, Gregory let Henry in, and Henry came in and asked his forgiveness, and he forgave him and lifted the interdict and the ban. And he went back to the Holy Roman Empire. But once again, the nobles and bishops in the Holy Roman Empire that were close to Gregory and that didn't like Henry the IV, they appealed to Gregory again and said, you need to excommunicate him again because we want to overthrow him. And it was a sin to fight against the king unless the Pope had excommunicated him. So Gregory did again. Gregory again excommunicated Henry the IV. Now this time, Henry the IV said, now this is just politics. This has nothing. There was no reason. He was allowing Gregory to appoint the bishops. There was no reason for it. So this time Henry again led an army across the Alps and invaded the papal states and took Rome, captured Rome. Gregory had to flee into exile and died in, in 1085, died in exile, and Henry sponsored the election of a different pope. Basically got the noble families in Rome, because at that time it was the Roman bishops that elected the pope. Not all the bishops worldwide, but just the bishops in Rome. They elected the pope, and they elected the pope that Henry wanted them to elect. A pope that to this day the Roman Catholic Church does not recognize. They call him an anti-pope. And there's a whole list of anti-popes, ones that for one reason or another. That's how they get around it. Like at times there were two popes or even three for a while. They just declare some of them the anti-pope. They weren't really popes. And so it destroyed Gregory's papacy ultimately. And Henry, even though he was nominally the victor, he had to go back and fight civil wars for the rest of his time because of what the Pope had done. That just shows you how serious this controversy was. It led to civil wars. It led to really major things. But the successors of both of them, and what this led to was in 1122, it led to what was known as the Concordat of Worms. The Concordat of Worms was an agreement between the Pope and the Emperor that the Church would always have the right of investiture. The Church would declare who the bishops were. But the lands and any secular powers that were attached to the bishops was under the control of the Emperor. And this was the very early beginnings of the doctrine of the separation of church and state, which we all kind of take for granted now. That came out of this, that the church would do church stuff and the state would do state stuff, and they wouldn't try to control each other. It would still be a long-running controversy. It would go back and forth, but this is where it started, at the Concordat of Worms in 1122. Innocent III. Innocent III's papacy represents the high watermark of the medieval papacy. He ruled from 1198 to 1216. Whenever you think about the grand, all-powerful popes in the Middle Ages, Innocent III is the guy that you're thinking of. And he was really the only one. He was the only one that really attained this level of power. And he did attain. He was the most powerful man in Europe by a long shot throughout his reign. A remarkable man. One of the things that made him so powerful was that he had a tremendous reputation for godliness and incorruptibility. That he wasn't a greedy man. He wasn't immoral like so many of the popes were, and a lot of the popes were really, really immoral. But not Innocent III. He was the real deal. He had a vision that he articulated very well of Europe being a place that was ruled by the law of God. That Europe was a place where love and harmony, where people took care of each other and lived righteously. And in his mind, what needed to happen to make that dream a reality was that the papacy just needed to be a whole lot more powerful. And so that was, so his dream was to accomplish this, was really to accomplish the kingdom of God through the power of the papacy. And that's what he tried to do. He was the one who first claimed that Jesus gave Peter, not only the Apostle Peter, not only the rule of the church, but the rule of the whole world. Innocent III claimed that all secular governments everywhere in the world owed their allegiance to the Pope of Rome. That theoretically he would have the right to tell the Emperor of China what to do. Not that the Emperor of China would listen, but that would be the Emperor of China's fault. That would be their sin for not doing what the Pope told them to. That was Innocent's claim. That all kingdoms, civil kingdoms and empires were vassals of the papacy, derived their glory and power from the papacy as the moon reflects the glory of the sun. That was the figure that he used in his papal bull declaring this, was that there were two great heavenly lights, the moon and the sun, but the moon derived its light from the sun. They were less ignorant about astronomy in those days than we often think. But anyway, that was his claim. And in the same way, the kings of the earth had their glory, but it reflected the glory of the Pope. So the Pope was supreme in Innocent III's in his estimation. He called crusades. He was We talked about the Fourth Crusade before. He was the one that called the Fourth Crusade. He strongly opposed the sack of Constantinople, but after it happened, he didn't recognize the Latin kingdom that was there. And he really wanted to reunify East and West under the Pope, of course. He called a crusade against the Cathari. The Cathari were also known as the Albigensians. They were a heretical group in southern France. We talked about that a little bit before too, how he sent armies to attack these heretics and slaughtered a lot of them. He was more involved in politics than perhaps any of his predecessors. There was practically not a kingdom in Europe that was immune to his influence. And some of it was no doubt good. He intervened in a war between the Spanish kingdoms of Navarre and Castile and convinced them to stop fighting each other and to fight the Moors instead, the Muslims instead. He forced the most powerful man in Europe at the time, King Philip Augustus of France, who had divorced his second wife and married a third wife. He compelled Philip Augustus to annul the marriage with the third wife and go back to his second wife, which he did. The third wife fell into a deep depression and died shortly after. The second wife spent the rest of her life complaining about how horrible it was to be married to Philip Augustus. So you can take that for what you will. But he had vassals all over Europe. Aragon, Naples, Sicily, Portugal, Poland, Hungary, Serbia, among many other smaller places. These were all vassals to the Papal States during the reign of Innocent III. We mentioned before his very fierce conflict with King John. And the result of that was that England became a vassal of the Papal States and was for the next 100 years. Like I said, a remarkable man. Philip Schaff thinks that despite the fact that we Protestants would very much disagree with his methods and a lot of the things he did, yet on balance it was probably good for Europe, because these barbarian kings, they just fought each other all the time. They went to war constantly. And Innocent did bring a degree of stability. He was kind of a court of final appeal. He was somebody that he could go to and he would mediate disputes and he would help people get along. And so not that we would ever advocate for anything like that now, but I think it's probably true that God used it to advance the state of Europe to a certain degree. But he was the last one. The next several popes after him tried to live up to Innocent's power, but nobody even came close. Because so much of it was it was about the particular circumstances that were going on and just who Innocent himself was. He was a brilliant man. He was a great theologian. He was a reformer. He was an activist. He had a great reputation for godliness. He wasn't corrupt. It was in his reign that the celibacy of the priests became mandatory, by the way. And he made a big push for priestly celibacy. And it had all to do with the investiture controversy. See, a man that's married and has a family, he has earthly concerns. He's concerned about his inheritance and his livelihood and having a place for his kids and all those kinds of things. And that gave him a lot of allegiance to and a lot of interest in the secular state. What was going on in the nation, in the kingdom. A man who's celibate, has no kids, he can entirely be devoted to the Pope and to spiritual concerns and not be worried about earthly things so much. That was Innocent's thinking. And it was explicitly done to increase the power of the papacy, and it worked. That bishops and pope and priests that were celibate that didn't have families would be much more loyal to the Pope than ones that did. And that's when that happened.
Did they do this slowly over time, or did they?
No, it had been the. Yeah, and priestly marriage had been frowned upon for quite a while, but most of them had concubines and different things, and it was a bad thing because he just brought the decree down. Anybody, you know, any priest with a family would be excommunicated, would be deposed, and so families just got kicked out in the streets. A lot of them, all over Europe. Yeah, it was ugly. But it was an ugly time in a lot of ways. Sometimes people romanticize the Middle Ages, and I just cannot understand that. It would vary a great deal on case by case basis on how strict the local bishop was and whether he was willing to enforce it. In a lot of places, they just ignored it, and the priests carried on with their concubines like they always had. There was a lot of really painful things that came out of that at the same time. Like I said, just wives and children just kicked out on the street, you know, they just have to go begging, just overnight. So that's Innocent the Third. Like I said, the high water, the next really significant pope, he reigned to, what did I say, 1216. By the end of the 12th, by the end of the 13th century, we get Boniface VIII, and he was one of the worst popes there ever was. And his actions led to the schism of the papacy, where there were two popes for quite a while, led to the discrediting of the papacy, which laid the foundation in a lot of ways for the Protestant Reformation. Any questions about any of that? Yeah.
Sounds like there's a lot of corruption going on back then. Like, people look at, you know, the Catholic Church today, and you always hear about the corruption.
Yeah.
It sounds like in the past, man, it was pretty rough.
The Catholic Church was... Yeah, the medieval church was a whole different thing. There's still a lot of corruption in the Catholic Church. But the Protestant Reformation forced them to rein a lot of things in. And there were always people trying to reform the church. It was deeply corrupt. Offices of the church was usually, most of the time, was bought and sold. It wasn't who was qualified to do the spiritual work. There was a part of this period of time where to be called a Christian in Rome was the same as to be called a fool, to be called an idiot. It was a slur. Because the popes weren't Christians. They didn't even claim to be. It was political offices. It was secular power. Popes had mistresses openly, you know. There was one pope who was murdered his predecessors. Popes were often assassinated. Bishops were often assassinated or would assassinate others. The offices were traded freely. Just to give you a clue, one of Innocent III's decrees was to make it illegal for priests to charge admission to Mass. So that's the sort of thing they had to deal with, where they were charging people money to take the sacrament. You know, it was bad in a lot of ways. Most of the priests were illiterate. They didn't even, you know, they wouldn't know anything about, you know, wouldn't even know the Latin. They would just read it off. That's where we get the phrase hocus pocus and abracadabra comes from. Hocus pocus comes from hoc est corpus, which is the Latin for the Mass. This is my body. That's what hoc est corpus means. And so it became kind of a joke. Hocus pocus meant to cast a magic spell. And that's what the priests thought they were doing. Is it just... casting a magic spell to turn the bread into the body of Christ, and then it would give you power and save you from your sins. Obviously, the theologians and doctors of the Catholic Church at the time would not have put it so. But there's a big difference between what the theologians and doctors were saying and what was happening on the level of the local parish. People were not taught. People didn't. Like I said, you'd have the bishop that would own dozen dioceses and gain the rights to all of those, gain the tithes from all of those, and then he would hire some illiterate local to pay the bare minimum for the guy to just kind of chant the rituals at church, and that's all they do. So in terms of, like, you know, things we take for granted now, in terms of, like, pastoral counseling or education or anything, it just didn't happen. It was non-existent in those days. These countries, like I said, they all had just, many of them had only been Christian for a very short period of time. It had a thin veneer of Christianity. There were a lot of people in the church like Innocent III that fully saw the problems and tried to do what they thought was best to make it better, but often contributed in their own ways to the problems. But the Christianization of Europe was all, as it is everywhere, was a long, slow slog over generations to change people's mindsets and change the government expectations and all of those things. But yeah, it was very, very corrupt. Yeah.
Were there true Christians in the church?
Oh, undoubtedly. I think there were those. We don't have records of what every single local priest taught, you know. But there were, you know, you get guys like Francis of Assisi and Saint Dominic and people who certainly seemed to Bernard of Clairvaux, who wrote "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," that we just sang, lived during this period of time. The man who wrote "O Sacred Head Now Wounded," I think we could probably at least assume that the hymn certainly breathes the gospel, you know. So it was there. To me, it's a great testimony to the fact that just a few Christians, you know, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God being like a grain of mustard seed, or like leaven in the dough. A little tiny bit of leaven makes a whole lot of difference in the dough, right? So there were Christians there, and they had their effect. Were most of the, you know, was Otto the Fourth or Henry the Fourth, or were they true believers? You know, almost certainly not. We let God judge their hearts, but the gospel was there, undoubtedly. You know, if it wasn't there at all, then it wouldn't have continued. It wouldn't have grown and developed. Yeah. Any other questions or comments?
It seems like true Christianity, I mean, based on some comments you made about, you know, the state of Rome, was it, say, in the 3rd or 4th century, I mean, is it accurate to say that Christianity kind of took a big step backward?
Fifth to 10th centuries, in many ways, is a period of regression. There were a lot, I think Christianity lost a lot of its territory to the Muslims, and the barbarians all came in, and the barbarians had to be Christianized, and the barbarians were Christianized the way everybody is Christianized, but you just get this thin veneer of nominal Christianity over the top, and out of that, over time, deep pockets of real Christianity develop and grow, but it takes centuries. You know, generations before, because you've got a whole society that's all non-Christian, and say, out of that society, I'm going to take 5 people, and they're Christians all of a sudden. They get converted. They really come to faith, right? How much effect are they going to have on the society as a whole? Well, over time, actually quite a bit, you know, but it takes time. It takes generations. The way they raise their kids, the way they encourage their local churches to be better than these things. And so laws get passed and expectations get changed and learning gets developed, books get written, monasteries get built, churches get built, all those things happen, but it takes centuries. And over time, you have these societies really change. So yeah, I think the 5th to 9th century really was a step back in a lot of ways. But at the same time, you have the seeds planted for new growth. And then this period we're looking at now, like the 10th to 15th century, I think is a time of growth. It's a time of, territory-wise, you see a great expansion of Christianity throughout the northern Europe, Scandinavia, all of Russia, all of that all gets nominally Christianized. And out of all of that, you see real Christianity develop and grow. And And, you know, thinking happens, books get written, the whole tenor of society gets raised, so more and more people are actually able to read, are able to read their Bibles, are able to understand what's going on, start asking questions. It takes time. But it does, you know. I think, like I said before, I think sometimes the attitude that we have in evangelicalism of like, the church was pretty good for the first century or maybe the second century, and then there's this great big long dark period that lets up when Martin Luther comes along, or maybe when Charles Finney comes along, depending on your tradition. That's not accurate. There was Christianity all through this time. There was real Christianity all through this time. It did not characterize the societies as a whole as much as we would like. But that takes a lot of time. You know, we're sitting here on the shoulders of giants. We're sitting here reaping the benefits of a thousand years of Christian development going before us. It does not happen overnight. So, all right, well, let's close with prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for your faithfulness to your promise that you did continue to nurture and spread your kingdom throughout this period that seems in many ways so foreign to us and so different from what we would expect. And yet, Lord, we know that that you were doing your work. You had your people and you grew the kingdom. And we know that we, in many ways, reap the benefits of that today, Lord. We pray that you help us to be faithful and to serve faithfully in wherever you placed us, that others might benefit as we have benefited from the ones that went before us, Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.